page 951. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this psalm, as we first read it, sounds like things that were common in the ancient world, particularly amongst the people of the Lord, Israel and Judah. There was this sense that the king of God's people was adopted by God to be his son, that the king of Israel and Judah would rule over God's people for God as God's own vicar and as God's agent on earth. But if we look at Psalm 110, verse 1, more closely, we realize there's something mysterious embedded in it, something that causes us to scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, it sure points in that direction, but there's more to it than that. Because look at what it says, Psalm 110. Look at the title, and this title that's there above it, of David, a psalm, is in the original Hebrew Scriptures. These titles are there. This is a psalm of David. It's not a psalm about David or for David. This is a psalm of David, and it's the common title of psalms. So many of the psalms that you see have this in it, of David. This is a psalm of David. And he says in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. David is speaking about someone who is greater than he is, somebody who's between him and God. If you look at this in most English translations, you find that this is a common way of referring to God's proper name. The Lord. Notice that the two words Lord are different. The two times the word Lord is used in that first line, the Lord says to my Lord. Notice that the first example, all of the letters are capitalized. In the second example, only the first letter is capitalized. And English translators have done this to let us know something. In the original text, the original Hebrew Scriptures, wherever you find this word Lord in all caps, it refers to God's proper name. You know, I'm a man, I'm a human being, but I have a proper name. My name is Robert, my nickname's Bob. Well, God has a name. And God's name, revealed in Scripture, was pronounced something like this, Yahweh. In fact, he has a nickname too. Yahweh has a nickname. What's Yahweh's nickname? Yah. Believe it or not. And that part of his name, maybe it's wrong to call it a nickname, but that part of God's name is often incorporated in other people's names in the Old Testament. For example, you know the great prophet Elijah. The Hebrew word for God is El, and then the little sound is the, what's called in Hebrew, a pronominal suffix, and it's my, so my God is Eli, or Eli. And you remember that, Jesus' words on the cross? Eli, Eli, my God, El, and eh on it. And so Elijah is, my God is Yah, my God is Yah, as an abbreviation for God's proper name. God's proper name is Yahweh. So the Lord here in Psalm 110, all caps, Yahweh said to my Lord. Now you notice the next example of the word Lord in English is not in all caps. It's just capitalized. And it's the ordinary Hebrew word for Lord or master or boss. Could even use it as sir. And so the Lord said to my Lord, literally in Hebrew, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh said to my Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord. See, David saying something here 3,000 years ago. David is saying there's somebody between him and God. David is saying there's a go-between, there's an umpire, there's a mediator, there's a counselor, there's somebody between him and God. Somebody who's greater than he is. Someone who's more significant than he is. Someone who's more powerful and important than he is. Yahweh said to my Lord. Now this has caused so many people to scratch their heads. In fact, if you hold your hand there and turn over to Matthew chapter 22, you discover how this is a real bringing down the curtain kind of verse. Matthew chapter 22, page 1536. Starting here in verse 41, Matthew 22, verse 41. Jesus has angered the biblical scholars of His day, the religious leaders of His day. And just as in our day there are many denominations and many parties of believers, so in the days of Jesus there were many parties, many groups or sects, S-E-C-T-S, within the people of God in the Old Testament times and here in the time of Jesus. And so there are the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the scribes, of course, simply are the people that copied biblical text. And they were very important people because they handled the sacred scriptures. In fact, sometimes we wonder, well, is the Bible reliable? It was passed down before the days of a printing press. Do you know the work of a scribe was so exacting that they would count, and they knew that, and I'm making up a number here, the 3,253rd letter would be. And so they would count carefully. And if there are 3,000, what did I say? I told you I made it up. Who's good with numbers? Sounds like 3,253, I said I made it up. Letter is not the letter they knew it supposed to be. You know what happened to that manuscript? Burned up. They took the work of copying the scriptures incredibly seriously, and so they counted the letters, and they knew that a particular letter had to be at that particular spot, and if it wasn't there, they hadn't gotten it right. They took very seriously the very letters they were writing, and that's why Jesus said of the scriptures, He said that not a jot or a tittle. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's much, much smaller than any other letter. It's just a little kind of two parts of a square. And it's called a yod in Hebrew. It's very tiny. And then a tittle is a distinguishing mark. As you get older, in fact, I think that studying Hebrew made me have to get glasses because the letters are oftentimes very hard to distinguish. The difference between the Hebrew letter het and he is that the one has a gap. The one is like three sides of a square, the het is. And the he is, there's a break between the top and the one side, and the top goes over just a hair. That little tiny difference is called a tittle. And Jesus said that until all was fulfilled, not a jot, not a yod, or a tittle would pass from the law till all was fulfilled. And so these scribes were people who took meticulous care to copy every single letter correctly and even had their schemes to make sure they got it right. They were prominent people. They were very disturbed with the teaching of Jesus. And most of the scribes were of the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were very much similar to modern-day Orthodox Jews or even the strictest Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews, that most of us here have had no contact with. But if you lived in places like New York, you would find whole neighborhoods of Hasidic Jews, Orthodox of the Orthodox. They're like the Pharisees. And then there was the other party, the Sadducees. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as the Word of God, as really authoritative. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels or demons. And the scribes didn't believe in predestination. But the Pharisees did believe in predestination, as did Jesus. Because in so many ways, Jesus' belief system is very similar to that of the Pharisees. And so here they've been hammering Jesus. The Pharisees have been hammering Jesus. The Sadducees have been hammering Jesus. They're trying to get Him to give an answer that's going to get Him in trouble with the government. And time after time, He's able to respond successfully. And I don't know whether the Lord got tired of their questions or what. They're ready to give up. But Jesus, at the very end of this series of interrogations, turns to them in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about the Messiah?" Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christos is the Greek word. So what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, Whose son is he? Notice the answer without question. The son of David, they replied. Everybody knows that, huh? Come on. Everybody knows that the Messiah is the son of David. And so Jesus then takes them to this most quoted passage of the whole Old Testament. Well, he said to them, how is it, verse 43 then, that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, for he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Now, of course, Matthew is written in Greek, so that distinction between names is not there. But Jesus understood it, and the rabbis he's dealing with understood it. And he asked them this question. He said, well, okay, the Messiah, he's the son of David. He's the descendant of David. He's the successor of David. From the time of David's kingdom, there were always these prophecies that there would be a son of David who would be even greater, who would establish the kingdom of David, and it would extend not only from sea to sea, from the Fertile Crescent, the north of the Fertile Crescent down to the south, from the land of Iraq and Iran down into Egypt, but actually it would take over the whole world. There would be a descendant of David who would rule the entire earth. He said, okay, if he's David's son, how can he be his master? How is it then that David, and notice, they don't question this. They know that it's David who spoke it. By the way, after the Christian era, the rabbis, in order to protect Judaism from Christianity, modified the Hebrew text. How? They never changed the written consonantal text. Remember that the Hebrew Bible, written in Hebrew, had no vowels. Had spoken vowels, didn't have written vowels. But wherever they could, they modified the pronunciation of a word where it's in doubt so as to give the benefit of the doubt against the Christian understanding. And so you'll find in places like Psalm 22, pronunciation is changed because there's a tremendous shift in how the rabbis believed after the Christian era than before. Judaism has changed because of its encounter with Christianity. It's very important as you talk to Jewish people that you understand that those beliefs are similar but are also significantly different than the Judaism that was in the Bible. So here they are. And Jesus turns to them with this question. Okay, the Messiah is the son of David. Now David wrote this psalm. And if he wrote this psalm, how is it, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you accept that, you see, Jesus in effect is saying, if I can paraphrase him and expand it, you accept that this psalm was written by David, you accept the fact that this psalm was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, how can David call his son his Lord, his master? And here's this response. Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, it's interesting that after the Christian era, after God had the temple of God destroyed in the year 70 AD, after the Hebrew Bible was written down so that it could be read phonetically with dots and dashes above and below, giving people to know how to pronounce those words, after that point, the rabbis offered this interpretation. They said, oh, this is not a psalm of David, this is a psalm about David. Isn't that interesting? But that doesn't fit, because this is the common title of a psalm written by David, and it's identical to all those other psalms written by David. They have the same exact title in Hebrew that's reflected in English, a psalm of David. So it's disingenuous for rabbis subsequently to say, this is not a psalm written by David, this is a psalm about David. So in other words, you see how they would try to give a response. Ever since Jesus silenced the rabbis in Matthew 22 and said, if the Messiah is the son of David, How can David, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him as Lord from that time on, scratching their heads, how do we answer this? So finally someone comes up with this ingenious idea. Well, it's not really written about David. It's not really written by David. It's written about David. But that's just not true. And don't you see here in Jesus' day, when there was still this interest in really finding out what the Bible says, as over against trying to disprove Christianity, which came about over the next decades, they don't challenge the fact that David wrote this. Of course David wrote it. Anyone who reads the Hebrew Bible honestly and objectively will say, of course this psalm is written by David. So they don't question that. But they're silenced. So we look at Psalm 110 and we see that it is a mysterious psalm that 3,000 years ago King David wrote about a person who was greater than he was, a person who stood between him and God. But there's more if we turn back to Psalm 110, page 951. Not only do we have this mysterious figure in verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, page 951, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Not only do we find there's somebody greater than David that David is writing about here, some mysterious person, but we go down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that's even more mind-blowing. That causes the rabbis to really have curls as they begin to twist their whiskers on their cheeks and to say, what is this? Who is this? Who is this mysterious person? Not only is he David's Lord, but he's what? He's a priest. Now you see, that's a big no-no in the Old Testament. Kings can't be priests, and priests can't be kings. Do you remember that around 2,600 years ago, there was a great king of Judah named Uzzah? And Uzzah had been incredibly victorious in battles. And he had accomplished a great deal. And so he's riding a crest of popularity and a crest of material prosperity and a crest of peace that's been won through war. And he begins to get too big for his britches. And what does he do? He decides, hey, you know what I'll do? I'm going to go into the temple of the Lord and I'm going to offer incense. And so he proceeds to go into the temple. And he's met by the high priest and other priests. And they say, wait a minute. King, you've got to understand something. Your crown comes off when you come in this building. Your crown comes off when you come in this building. You're not a king here. You're just an ordinary guy. In this building, it's the priests who function. And he got very angry. He became incensed as he was stopped from offering his incense. And you know, those priests were going to get into big trouble, except all of a sudden, as he becomes enraged, the king, who are they to stop me from being a priest and doing what a priest does? In the middle of his rage and temper fit, God strikes him with leprosy. And all of a sudden, he looks at himself and he's instantly got this terrible skin disease that may or may not be like our modern disease. And he immediately runs out of the temple. And he doesn't even go back to his palace. He lives for the rest of his life in a separate quarter, away from everyone. And he has to have his son prematurely take the throne. So in trying to become a priest, this king ends up losing his crown. So when Psalm 110 in verse 4 speaks about this mysterious figure, this son of David who is also David's Lord, and then says this king, this master of David is also a priest, these words must have resonated in the hearts of people like John Cage performing. Dissonance. Oh, there's a dissonance here. This doesn't fit. How can he be king and how can he be priest? And then Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, it takes us back to the earliest chapters of Scripture, back to Genesis chapter 14. You know the story. Turn with me if you will. Who is Melchizedek? Here he is, only mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament. And so, when David pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he refers to a priest, he's referring to a priest king by the name of Melchizedek. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and that's on page 20. And we're going to start looking at verse 17. Genesis 14, verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, which is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord," notice Yahweh, "God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you may never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." And I want you to think about this story for a moment. This is a strange story. In many ways, it's the strangest Bible story that's ever been told. Who is this man? Who is this Melchizedek? He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile king. He's the king of Salem. Well, where is Salem? In Massachusetts? No. Salem is the Hebrew word shalom. And it's the name of a city that was, within a few hundred years of this at least, occupied by a group of Gentiles called the Jebusites. And so it came, that city was known as Jebus Shalom. Jebus Salem. Sounds like Jerusalem, and that's the city. This is the king of the city of Jerusalem. He's the king of Shalom. The Hebrew word for king is Melech. He is Melchishalom. But what is his name? His proper name is Melchizedek. Two Hebrew words, Melech, and I don't normally give Hebrew lectures, but it's important in what we're looking at today. He is Melchizedek. He is Melech Zedek, king of righteousness. But he's also the king of the city of Salem or Shalom. So he's the king of peace. Isn't this a mysterious figure? He's a Gentile king, but he knows the true God. And this Gentile king is both literally, his name means king of righteousness, and where he rules, he's the king of peace. And he does something else. What does he do when he comes to meet Abram? He comes and he brings something to Abram. What does he come bringing? He comes bringing bread and wine. What a mysterious figure. He comes bringing bread and wine. Now, you know, learn something about Abram here. This is before he got his name changed. At this time, his name is Abram, or Avram. Avram means big daddy in Hebrew. Big father, high father. And he later gets his name changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. But at this point, he's just big daddy. What an interesting name for a man who was childless so much of his life, to be named Big Daddy, and then later, Daddy of a Multitude. I want you to see something here. Abraham is not a simple Bedouin sitting in a tent with a wife or two and a few slaves eking out a living in the desert. Who is Abram? Well, Abram is an incredible man. Abram was a generous man. He and his nephew Lot had left the land of Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, 4,000 years ago had indoor plumbing. You know that? Archaeologists discovered that Ur of the Chaldees had running water in homes of the wealthy, had indoor plumbing. You like indoor plumbing? Don't have to check for brown recluses and black widows. Indoor plumbing. He left his indoor plumbing to go out into the wilderness to a place that God would show him. And God blessed him. He became incredibly prosperous financially. So much so that he and his nephew, who both prospered, finally had to divide. And he said to his nephew, "Look, we're going to need to divide. You choose whatever part of the land you want, and I'll go in the opposite direction." And Lot chooses the most fertile part of the land. At that time, there was no Dead Sea. It was a nice lake, and there was lush vegetation all around it, and it was the site of a major trade route from the Arabian Desert coming into what is now Israel and going on towards the trade routes from the north and the south, up in the north of the Fertile Crescent and down into Egypt and over to the Mediterranean Sea. So it's an incredibly prosperous area. That's where Lot settles. But Lot is subject to being kidnapped along with the leading citizens of Sodom. And Abram, in family loyalty, goes to defend him. I want you to notice one thing about Abram at this point. A little off the subject, but not really. Verse 15 of Genesis 14 says, chapter 14 says, "When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan." So Abram was not a Bedouin eking out a living in the desert. Abraham was not only a wealthy and powerful man, he had his own private militia. He had his own security force. 318 trained men born in this family. Plus, he allied himself with these other people who are mentioned here, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. And they went and they defeated this coalition of kings. So it's in coming back from a battle where they've wreaked great havoc on the enemies of his nephew Lot, they return and they're met by this mysterious Gentile king. And this mysterious Gentile king does two extremely significant things. What does he do? This mysterious Gentile king blesses Abram. What's the blessing? Who blesses people? Do children bless their parents, or parents bless their children? Do you bless me, or do I bless you? As a pastor, I stand in a line of people going back for thousands of years who are not superior to other people, but who hold a position of leadership and are charged by God to place a blessing on people. What is it to bless someone? To bless someone is to put your hand on that person's head and to pronounce God's name on them in blessing. At the end of the service today, I will, in effect, put my hand on your head. I don't do it individually. I simply lift my hands. But you should imagine that when I come to the end of the service today and I lift my hands like this, in reality, it is as if I put my hand on top of each individual's head here. And I pronounce God's name on you, and I call down the blessing of God on you. The writer of Hebrews tells us this is very significant. And what he tells us is that this Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Because Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. And the greater always blesses the lesser. But then there's something else here with Melchizedek. There's something that Abram does to Melchizedek. What does Abram do to Melchizedek? He gives him a tenth. He pays a tithe to him. He doesn't pay tithes to his inferior. He pays tithes to his superior. And the book of Hebrews spends chapters, really, almost, on this theme, coming back and forth to it, that Melchizedek, whoever this one is greater than Abram. Who is the greatest person in the Old Testament? Well, it's Abram, of course. Anyone would say that. He's the father of the Jewish people. To be known as a Jew is to be known as a child of Abram. We're the children of Abraham. When Jesus is combating with the Pharisees, their response is, "We're children of Abraham." He's the great man in the Old Testament. He's the father of the faithful. He's the father of faith. He's the greatest figure. He's the one everybody looks up to. He's superior to David. But what does he do here? He submits himself to a Gentile king, acknowledging this Gentile king is his superior, and he pays tithes to this Gentile king, acknowledging that This Gentile king is greater than he is. This mysterious Melchizedek, who is he? Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. Melchizedek, Melech Shalom. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And he's greater than Abraham, because Abraham is blessed by him, and Abraham pays a tithe to him. And he comes to Abraham, and he brings to Abraham bread and wine. And this Melchizedek, whether literally or actually, or whether by figure and type, appears in Psalm 110. And David begins to meditate on the story in the Torah, in the book of Genesis, Bereshith that is in Hebrew. He begins to meditate on the story of this mysterious figure who's superior to his father Abraham. And the Holy Spirit rises up within him and causes him to pen those words in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this king is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's always been this mystery. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 30, page 1029. Proverbs chapter 30, page 1029. See, man wants to create God in his own image. Man wants to have a God that he can figure out, a simple God, easily comprehended, wrapped up in a nice, neat box. But the God of the Bible isn't that way. Here is this section of aphorisms written by one Agur, the son of Jakeh. Most of Proverbs is written by Solomon, of course. But here is this, and listen to these strange words, starting in verse 2. Proverbs 30, verse 2. Here's a good confession to make. You ever make this of yourself? When you pick up your Bible to read, why not make this confession? I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has come down? Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. What is his name? His name is Yahweh. He is the God that created heaven and earth. And this Yahweh has a son, not an adopted son like the kings of Israel, but an actual son, a real son, a literal son, a son not made but begotten, begotten of his Father before all worlds. What is his name? What is the name of him who has created all these things? His name, the New Testament, the Old Testament tell us, is Yahweh. And the name of his son is Yeshua. Yeshua is Jesus' name. It's identical in Hebrew to the name Joshua, and it simply means the Lord, Yahweh, is salvation, deliverance. God has a son, a real son. Just as I have two sons, God has a son, not an adopted son. He has his own son. And this is mysterious. In this profoundly monotheistic religion that exists within a profoundly polytheistic world, where its great confession is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yet mysteriously, there is always more to this God than the people can understand. There is this God, and he has a son. And the mystery of this comes to full force in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Turn with me, we won't spend much time there, but we need to see it in its context. Daniel chapter 7, page 1384. And I'll just give you the highlight of Daniel 7. God gives Daniel a vision of the future in a series of visions. And he sees the empires of the world as a series of terrifying beasts. Babylon, where he's living at the time he has the vision, is seen as a lion. And then Babylon falls to the Persians, and the Persians are seen as a bear. And then the Persians are defeated by the Greeks, who are seen as a leopard with four heads. And why four heads? Because this leopard kingdom founded by Alexander the Great is divided into four quarters because Alexander dies as a very young man and his four generals succeed him, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And then there comes the most terrifying animal of all. There is a fourth empire in Daniel. That fourth empire is still with us today. It's in Washington, D.C. It's in Belgium. It's in France. It is in Rome. It is in Germany. The fourth empire of Daniel is the Roman Empire. And contrary to what you may have read, the Roman Empire never ended. The Roman Empire simply experienced morphing. In the 5th century of the Christian era, the civil empire kind of imploded on itself and the religious dimension of it took over so that the Bishop of Rome kind of functioned as the Secretary General of the United Nations, if you will, from the 5th century on in Western Europe. But in the East, the Roman Empire continues to 1453. And it continues in a city that came to be known as the Third Rome, Moscow. And what I want you to understand is that Western civilization is the Roman Empire. You ever watch the president give his State of the Union address? Where is it given? It's given in the chamber of the House of Representatives. And what's on the wall of the chamber of the House of Representatives? It's the symbol of Roman law, the fasces. The fasces, an axe with a bundle of sticks tied around it that in ancient times were carried by the lictors. It's the symbol of Roman law. Don't you understand that our civil code is a reflection of ancient Roman law that was codified under that Eastern Emperor Justinian? So there is this fourth empire, this great empire. It never ends. It will only end when Christ returns. But it's in the days of this empire that the Christ first comes. And here we find it. So look at verse 9, or rather starting with verse 8, and I realize this seems awfully obscure. We're dealing with obscure scriptures. We're dealing with scriptures that talk about a mysterious figure. And here it is, verse 8. And this is an end time figure. This is a figure who has not yet come on the scene of history. This is the leader not of a revived Roman Empire. This is the last leader of the Roman Empire, someone still in the future, verse 8 of Daniel 7. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Daniel has had a vision of what man can do. Daniel has had a vision of what man can do as he tries to recreate the Garden of Eden on earth, but ends up creating a hell on earth. And then he sees the kingdom of God. And here it is, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Why is he called the Ancient of Days? Because there is no beginning to this figure here. This Ancient of Days, there never was a time that he was not. He is the Eternal One. He's the one who meets Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he says, when Moses said, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am that I am." And that very name Yahweh has within it, if we break the name apart, the very essence of timelessness, I am. And so this I am, this Ancient of Days, took his seat. And here he is. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing. You know what a river of fire is? It's like a volcano. It's like the earth opening up and hot molten lava flows out. And it's on fire and it's incredibly hot. And it burns and consumes everything in its wake. That's the presence of God. You want to get into God's presence? That's the presence of God. The Ancient of Days is like a volcano with hot flowing lava flowing out. This is a terrifying presence. Man in all of his best to terrify with his figures. The Babylonian lion, the Persian bear, the Hellenistic leopard, And the Roman indescribably terrible beast, they're all dwarfed. They become nothing in the presence of this one who is holy other, this Ancient of Days, this one whose presence evokes molten lava and a moving of the tectonic plates. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. In the middle of all of this, there's still this drama occurring on earth. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, this last great enemy of God, this figure who will arise perhaps in the very near future. I kept looking until the beast was slain, but man's last desperate grasp at power to unseat God ends in the destruction of the system of worldly government. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this person? Here is the Ancient of Days on his throne, and from his throne flows out rivers of molten lava. And then one who is a human figure comes, called a son of man. This figure, the son of man, doesn't fear the fire. He goes through the fire. He goes into the terrifying presence of God without fear. This one, the son of man, comes and is embraced by the Ancient of Days. And God, the Father, gives authority and dominion and power to this one called the Son of Man. And who is this? You see, this is the question the rabbis wrestled with as they scratched their heads and curled their cheek whiskers. And they wondered, who is this? How can there be someone who is worshipped? After all, we go back to the Shema, the great confession of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord and worship Him alone. And yet here Daniel the prophet reveals this one who is both David's son and David's Lord. This one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who's a Gentile king, who's greater than Abram, who receives tithes from Abram and blesses Abram and brings Abram bread and wine. This figure, what do we read of him? He approaches the Ancient of Days. He comes on the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days. And he's led into his presence. And he is invested with authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I'll tell you what the rabbis couldn't figure out. And here it is. God becomes man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the key to the puzzle. He's the answer to the enigma. He is the glorious one. He is a descendant of King David. He is biologically, literally, physically descended from King David by means of his stepfather, Joseph, legally, by means of his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, literally by his stepfather, Joseph, legally. Legal descent from Joseph in Matthew, his stepfather, literal and actual descent in Luke's account from the Virgin Mary. He is the descendant of David, but he is also the eternal Son of the eternal God. And he is invested with power and authority. And it's this enigma that finally Jesus presents at the very end. And there it is. Jesus is on trial, and the high priest has been pressing him and said, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus finally responds and he says, "Yes, I am." And that's the meaning of the response that Jesus gives in the original language. "Yes, I am. It's as you say." And then he adds these words, "And hereafter," and he's quoting from Daniel 7, which is also a reference to Psalm 110. And he says what? "And hereafter, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Well, there's so much more to this psalm, and we want to look at it again next week. But what is the heart of it? The heart of it is this. The Bible, which has some things that are easy to understand in it and some things hard to understand in it, is a unified book. I want you to think about what we are to do today. What we're to do today is to eat bread and drink wine. And I want to invite you to join us today. If you are part of the Church of God, you're a Christian, I want to invite you to join me with this. But I want you to see this. This bread and this wine are not just crackers and juice and abstraction. I want you to see that this goes back 4,000 years ago. I want you to see that this ties in today what we're doing with what occurred there on the plains after a great battle when this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, one who's greater than Abraham, comes with bread and wine. I want you to see how those elements come down to us hundreds of years later in the mid-15th century before the Christian era in the Passover. For key within the Passover supper is the bread and the wine. And I want you to see how the bread and the wine are also in the Last Supper. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And Jesus is human. Jesus is just like you and me. Everything you are and I am, He is. Except He's never sinned. And yet at the same time that Jesus is human, really human, truly human, He's also God Almighty. He's the one who can go through the river of fire and walk into the presence of God and be invested with God with all authority in heaven and earth. And why was He invested with all authority in heaven and earth? That you would come to Him and know Him not as the terrifying presence of God, but know Him as the Lamb of God who loves you, who offers Himself to you. Why the bread and why the wine? The bread points to Jesus who is God come in the flesh. The wine points to the fact that this one would shed His blood. Do you understand this? I realize these are difficult and obscure scriptures, yet do you understand that through the whole Old Testament, no one can read the Old Testament honestly and fail to come to grips with the fact that there is one between God and man, a divine figure, a human figure, the Son of God, David's Son who is David's Lord, one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, one who would take away your sins and my sins, the guilt and the consequences of your sin and my sin, and one who offers Himself to you and me, one who becomes for us just as real and knowable as this bread and wine are real and knowable. Won't you come to this Jesus today in this meal? Won't you rest on Him? Won't you trust when your guilty conscience reminds you of all the things you've done that you shouldn't have done and all the things you should have done that you didn't do? Won't you simply rest in Jesus and His finished work? He is the one who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the priest of God Most High. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who approaches the Ancient of Days for you. And He bids you come. Let us pray. Lord, bless this bread that as we eat of it, we may have communion with Jesus. Lord, we thank You that we are part of a tradition that goes back 4,000 years to a mysterious Gentile king of whom there is no genealogical record, no beginning of life or end of days, no record of genealogy, who is greater than Abraham, who brings him bread and wine to refresh him, who blesses him and receives a tithe of him. Lord, we thank You that we stand in the tradition of Moses, who celebrated the Passover, and we confess that Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. And we thank You, Lord, that we stand in the tradition of the Last Supper on the last legal Passover when Jesus took those two elements that transcended the Passover and lifted them up out of it and set them down from the Old Covenant into the New. This feast, the bread and the wine. As we eat of this bread, may we feast on Jesus. As we drink of this wine, may we know again our